Most of us have good days and bad days. Some mornings we wake up bright and cheerful. I have yet to meet a Christian who maintains a spiritual high all the time. I have to admit that there have been some that I've met during my Christian lifetime whom I thought did. I remember a man who ministered to me very deeply in the spiritual realm, left a profound impact on my life. And as I listened to him minister and I was moved, I thought to myself, that man must walk with God every minute of every day. He certainly can't have the ups and downs that I have. I learned sometime later that that man got involved with a woman other than his wife, and I was rather disillusioned. I can remember a very famous family speaker saying one time, "My wife is always the same. She maintains the same spiritual and emotional level all the time. Every time I come home, she greets me with a smile and a kiss, and she's in a good mood." You know, that almost ruined my marriage. It really did. I expected my wife to be that way. She wasn't. I later heard that wife speak, and I found out that wasn't exactly true. Now, maybe some people do live on a spiritual high all the time, and I just don't know them. But I have yet to meet them. Now, I know it's possible. It can be done. The divine resources are available. It's just that we all have that old sin nature that we were born with. And we let it get the best of us too much of the time. And most all of us do. And maybe that's discouraging to you. Maybe some of you are thinking, you mean to say that I'm going to keep getting depressed and I'm never going to get victory over this depression? Well, you can take heart. We can grow. Victorious and joyful Christian living is possible. The point I'm trying to make is simply this. Don't let your down days destroy you, because the greatest of God's saints have had them. And that's what we find in Psalm 27 today. We're looking at one of the greatest of God's saints, a man whom God said was a man after his own heart, King David. And we see him in Psalm 27 this morning, back down in the valley, off the mountaintop. Oh, there was no doubt. He was on the mountaintop last week in the first six verses of this psalm. It was a beautiful expression of confident assurance in God. Assurance of God's continual care through every circumstance of life and any kind of trouble. And there was trouble, believe me. In verse 2, his enemies were trying to eat up his flesh. We learned that that was an expression that meant they were slandering him. In verse 3, armies were fighting against him. He even uses the word trouble in verse 5. "For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion." Trouble. But because he had set as his single purpose in life getting to know God, he could say triumphantly in verse 1, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" Did you memorize that verse this week? I hope it's been a help and a strength and a blessing to your life, and it will prove to be even more so in days to come. Those six verses were verses of triumph and confidence and assurance. But in verse 7, we turn from David's confident assurance in God to his concerned appeal to God. And all of a sudden, the whole tone of the psalm changes. It's anxious and fretful now. There's a note of fear and of desperation here. The triumphant spirit is turned to a troubled spirit. And like Peter, who got his eyes off the master and on the tempestuous sea and began to sink, David seems to have looked away from his light and his salvation and his strength, his deliverance, his fortress. And he got his eyes on the circumstances, and they begin to overwhelm him. All of a sudden he's thinking, wow, I'm in big trouble this time. I wonder if God really knows how big this trouble is. I wonder if God really is going to help me this time, like he always has before. And all of a sudden, David stops talking about how confident he is that God's going to help him, and he starts screaming at God to do it. God, help me, is the tone of the rest of the psalm. Like Peter, when he started to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. That's where David is. Now, we do this too. Most of us do. I do it. I can trust the Lord so long. Most of us can. But when the problems begin to linger on, and as a matter of fact, we begin to see them getting worse rather than better after they've lingered on, and we don't see any solution on the horizon, suddenly we start yelling frantically at God to do something. That's where we are in Psalm 27. David is yelling at God to do something. And the whole tone has changed. Now let's look at this concerned appeal to God and break it down. In verses 7 to 8, it's an appeal to be heard. Verse 7, Hear, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. Have mercy also upon me and answer me. Now I'm not sure David really had to ask God to hear him. It is a common request in the scripture, and there's nothing wrong with it. But if you'll turn over to Psalm 34 and verse 15, listen to what David said on that occasion. Psalm 34, 15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. God is listening. You don't have to ask God to hear you. He hears you. David even told us that. His ear is open to their cry. God's ear is open to us as believers. Now, I know that Psalm 66, 18 says if we regard iniquity in our heart, if we knowingly harbor sin in our lives, then God can't commune with us. But even then, we don't need to beg God to hear us. All we have to do is acknowledge the sin, confess it to him. You see, this request in verse 7 seems to reveal a distress in David's heart. He was upset when he wrote this. You can be sure of that. In the last half of verse 7, he says, Have mercy upon me. He pleads for mercy in answering his prayers. And again, that's a common request in Scripture, and there's nothing really wrong with asking God for mercy. But David once assured us, if you remember in Psalm 23, the shepherd psalm, that goodness and mercy would follow him all the days of his life. At one time he assures us mercy will follow him, and now he's crying to God for mercy. In Psalm 103, David told us that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting, to those who fear him. Now, if God's mercy is that faithful, why is David screaming for mercy? Obviously, he's upset when he wrote this. Now, I'm not criticizing David for being upset. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm encouraged by his experience. I'm so thankful that he was honest enough to let us see into his heart. People who pretend they're perfect aren't any help to me. I don't know about you, but they don't help me one single bit. But people who admit their weaknesses and tell me how they handle their weaknesses, they help me grow. And that's what David is doing here. He's letting us see into his heart. I feel the same way about my ministry to you. I wouldn't do you a bit of good if I implied to you that I was perfect. That would only discourage you and make you feel inadequate and guilty, and you'd go out of here with your head hanging down, your tail between your legs, and think, boy, you know, I wish I could be like that. And beside that, it would make me a hypocrite, and I don't want to be a hypocrite. Some people don't like it when I acknowledge my weaknesses publicly. I've had some folks tell me so in love. But I can't help that. I have to. I'm human. And if I implied to you otherwise, I wouldn't be fair to you, and I would be most unfair to my calling from God. And thank God for a man like David who was willing to tell us his problems. I'm glad David exposed his fears and his frustrations, but I'm also glad he told me what he did with them. He acknowledged them openly, and he took them to God. He cried aloud with his voice in verse 7. Hear me, O Lord, when I cry with my voice. You ever pray out loud? I mean, did you ever actually cry out to God out loud? David did. There have been some occasions in my life when I have, too. I think it's a good thing to pray out loud. It makes us concentrate on what we're saying. You know, it's so easy to to get let your mind wander when you pray. But when you pray out loud, you can't do that. All of a sudden there's silence and you know you're not praying. It's very helpful in keeping your mind on what you're doing. David cried out loud with his voice, and he sought help from the one who could help him, the one person who could give help. And that's what verse 8 is all about. When thou saidst, Lord, or seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. Those first three words are in italics, but they seem to reveal the idea. God is speaking, and he says, seek ye my face. Now, to seek God's face is to come into his presence, to present our need for protection and favor. God has left us an open invitation to come into his presence. Seek my face, he says. Come into my presence, and there present your need. That invitation is good anytime, anywhere. It's open-ended. It always has been. It always will be. It was good for Old Testament believers like David, and it's good for New Testament believers like us. Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. James said, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The invitation is there today for us. Even though this was written thousands of years ago, God is still saying, seek ye my face. Come into my presence and talk to me and share your problem with me. Tell me about your fears and your frustrations. Cry out to me. I'm still here. I still love you. I'm still willing to help you. And when David remembered God's open invitation, his heart responded immediately. When thou saidst, seek ye my face, my heart said unto thee, thy face, Lord, will I seek. In other words, David is saying, I'm not going to run in six different directions looking for help anymore. I'm coming to you, Lord. I'm going to leave my problem with you. You're the one who can help me, so I'm going to leave it with you. And that's what God wants us to do with our anxieties and our fears. And I'm sure we all have some. I mean, all of us have some anxieties and fears about something this morning, in all probability. And if we don't today, we probably will tomorrow. God says, bring them to me. Seek ye my face. Come unto me. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Cast all your care upon him, for he cares for you. It's found over and over and over in the Word of God. God is saying to us, come to me. Seek my face. Stop running in six different directions and come to me with your problem, and I'll help you. And when we hear that invitation, our heart should cry out, thy face, Lord, will I seek. That's the appeal to be heard. And God heard and invited him to come for help. We turn secondly in verses 9 and 10 to the appeal to be heeded. Now, the word heed, according to the dictionary definition, means to pay attention, to concern oneself with. And that seems to be the best word I could find to sum up the cascade of requests that flows from the lips of David in verse 9. Listen, hide not thy face far from me. Put not thy servant away in anger. Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me, O God of my salvation. Now look at these requests. They just tumble out, one on top of another. Hide not thy face from me, he says. Surely God isn't going to hide his face from him right after inviting him to seek his face, is he? David really didn't need to ask God that. Put not thy servant away. The idea is, don't push me aside as somebody unworthy to be noticed. God doesn't do that to his children. He doesn't shove us aside. Why? We'll never really be worthy of his notice. And he may be totally justified in being angry with us, yet he keeps on inviting us to come to him for help. He doesn't put us aside in anger. Do you get the idea, the flavor of David's requests here? It's, Lord, pay attention to me. Don't hide from me. Don't push me away. Pay attention, Lord. Give heed to my request. Do you feel afraid? Well, the first thing God wants you to do is remind yourself of who He is. That's what we talked about last week. How great He is, His attributes, and how they apply to your life. But then if you want, just cry out to Him, Lord, I need You. Pay attention to me. He doesn't mind if you do that. He wants you to be honest with Him about your feelings. I think some people don't really tell God how they feel because they're afraid He won't like it. Well, friend, He already knows it. You might as well be honest with Him and tell Him how you feel. If you're scared to death, tell Him you're scared to death. If you're angry and upset, tell Him you're angry and upset. If you're worrying yourself sick, admit it to Him. He wants you to be honest with Him. It'll probably help. It helped David. Watch as it continues. He says in the end of verse 9, Thou hast been my help. Leave me not, neither forsake me. O God of my salvation. Now the idea here is, you know, I admit, Lord, that You've always helped me in the past. And that's great. You know, I'm so glad that You've always helped me in the past. But Lord, don't let me down now. Don't leave me or forsake me now. Be for me now what You always have been in the past. Concern Yourself with my needs now as You have before. Now, David didn't really need to ask God that. He didn't really need to cry out to God not to forsake him. I'll tell you how I know. Turn over to Psalm 37. David himself told me on another occasion. Psalm 37, 28. Listen to what David wrote. Psalm 37, 28. For the Lord loveth justice and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. God doesn't forsake His saints. David didn't need to cry out to God not to forsake him. But it helped. He didn't need to pray it, but it did help. Even as he makes this appeal to God to be heeded, his old confidence starts coming back again, begins to return. That confidence he had back in the first 6 verses of this passage of Scripture. Look at it in verse 10. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. Now, we don't have any record in the Bible that David's parents ever forsook him. There's one reference to them where they went to live with the king of the Philistines for a while, but that could hardly be the idea here, because David was the one who inspired that. He asked if it could happen. So I don't think that's what it's talking about. But I don't see any problem, really, because the text could be hypothetical. Some translations actually say, if my mother and my father forsake me, the Lord will take me up. In other words, what David is saying is they may be the last ones to turn their backs on me. And it's incredible for me to think that my parents would turn away from me and forsake me. But even if they do, God's going to be there to take me up. Take me up. In other words, undergird me with His everlasting arms. Care for me. Protect me. Provide for me. Be a comfort to me in my time of need. Now, maybe you have experienced the pain of somebody turning their backs on you. I'm sure many of you have. Maybe a husband or a wife. That may be the situation. Maybe one or the other has walked off and left you and said, I don't love you anymore. And it's a pain almost too much to bear. Maybe it's your parents that have done it, like David wrote. I know some parents have actually turned their backs on their children because their children have wanted to do the will of God. Maybe it's your children who have turned your backs on you, their parents. Maybe it's some close friend. That's about the best I can identify with this verse. My wife hasn't turned her back on me, my children haven't, my parents haven't, but I have had some close friends. I can remember one of my pastorates, a couple that was very close to us. We used to get together periodically, enjoyed their company. All of a sudden, we noticed that they didn't pay too much attention to us anymore. And my wife said something to the wife about it. And she said, and she had a little more maturity, I think, than her husband. She was able to evaluate the situation. But here's what she said. She said, my husband discovered that your husband was human, and he just couldn't handle it. You know, that hurts. That's really tough. The Lord knows I'm human. He knows my weaknesses. He knows them far better than that fellow did. He knows every single one of them, and I managed to keep a few hidden from him. But he still loves me. and he'll never leave me or forsake me. Never leave me or forsake me. That's the promise of his word. He's going to go with me. When my father and my mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. There's some great promises in God's word of God's presence. I can think of one to Moses. He was to go up to the promised land, and God was disturbed with his people and threatened not to go. And Moses said, "Boy, if you don't go with me, God, I'm not going to go." And God came back and said in Exodus 33:14, "My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest." What a great promise from God's word. We have it today. God said the same thing to Joshua. He faced a fearsome responsibility of uprooting the Canaanites from their land. God said, "Have not I commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee wherever thou goest." Wherever you go, Joshua, I'm going with you. And then there's Psalm 23. "Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me." There may be some here this morning who are facing deep, deep trials. And those trials may involve some dear person turning their backs on you. God's with you. He'll never leave you or forsake you. That is the inviolable promise of his word. That's his message to your heart this morning. Hold on to it, will you? Grab hold of the word. Believe his promise. Even if it's your father and mother who forsake you, the Lord will take you up. Well, we've seen his appeal to be heard and his appeal to be heeded. Will you look thirdly at his appeal to be helped in verses 11 and 12? Now, the comforting thought of verse 10 changes the complexion of this psalm again. The appeal continues, but it's lost its note of desperation. There's no more terrified cry to be heard and heeded, but rather in its place a positive, pointed request for some definite needs that remain in the psalmist's life. The same frightening circumstances evidently face him, but his eyes are on the Lord now. He can pray calmly, specifically, intelligently, and with spiritual understanding and insight, because he's got his eyes focused back on the Lord. Let's see what he prays for. Verse 11. "Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a plain path because of mine enemies." First, he prays for divine instruction. Instruction in God's way, knowledge of God's will. David was committed to doing the will of God, and so he prays for divine guidance. We talked about this verse in our Will of God series when we were talking about prayer. You want to know God's will for your life? Ask him. When was the last time you asked him? That's what David did. "Lead me in a plain path," he says. That word plain means level, smooth, or straight. Now, I don't think David's praying that his life will be without problems. What he's saying is, "Lord, help me to walk in a straight path of your will rather than in the crooked path of my own self-will. Lead me in a straight path. And it isn't for my own comfort, Lord. It's because of my enemies. They're watching, Lord. They're waiting for me to stumble off the path of your will so they can ridicule me and reproach you. Lord, lead me in a straight path because of my enemies." You know, unbelievers can be merciless in their treatment of Christians, in their standards for Christians, and in the way they respond to them when they don't live up to the standards the unbelievers have set for them. They love to see us falter, and then they love to use our weaknesses to justify their own sin. That's the only way they can handle living with believers, is to look for weaknesses and then use them to justify their own sin. And so they get kind of ruthless in doing it periodically. That would be a good reason for us to pray as David prayed, "Lord, teach me thy way and lead me in a straight path because of mine enemies." Not my enemies so much as the enemies of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In verse 12, David says, "Deliver me not over unto the will of mine enemies, for false witnesses are risen up against me, and such as breathe out cruelty." Now he mentions one of the specific trials that he faces. There would be some who would like to have seen David's downfall if they could have had their wish. See the word will there? Deliver me not over unto the will or wish of my enemies. Literally, it means their greedy desire. And they were working hard to accomplish their greedy desire too. False witnesses were spreading lies against him, it says. They're risen up against me. They were trying to ruin David's reputation. If they couldn't get him one way, they were going to get him another, through slander. That's one of Satan's favorite weapons against believers. He still uses it. And these people were obsessed with their desire to destroy David by ruining his reputation. He says they breathe out cruelty. And that's an expression that means all their thoughts and feelings are controlled and consumed by their cruel purposes. They can't even live or breathe apart from their devilish design to destroy him. No wonder David had a temporary relapse into fear and frustration. No wonder he cried out for help from God. These people are out to get him at all cost. But he's come full circle now. He's got his eyes back on the Lord. He's committed his problem specifically to God, and he's resting in him again. I know that from his concluding affirmation of trust in God in the last two verses of the chapter. Now, the petitions are not over. Or I should say they are over. He's done pleading with God now. He's got something else to say. And what he says is really one of the finest expressions of triumphant trust found anywhere in the Word of God. Look at it. Verse 13, "I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord." Now, if you're paying attention, you'll notice that verse 13 is not a complete sentence. The first three words are in italics. They weren't in the original language. And David just blurts out, "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That doesn't make sense. David is so excited about his rekindled faith that he forgets to give us the complete thought. Now, something like the translators have inserted here probably is right. You know, "I would have given up hope. I would have thrown in the towel. I never would have made it had I not believed that God would keep his promises and see me through. That God would extend his goodness to me in this life." That's what the land of the living means. That God would work out my problems in this life. You see, you don't have to stay down in the valley. David was there. He'd been up on the mountaintop, then he was down in the valley, but he doesn't stay there long. That's the beauty of his life. That's why he was a man after God's own heart. That's where we need to grow. There'll be the valleys, but we can come out of them, back up to the mountaintop. And the key to it is faith. "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." Today we use an expression, "Seeing is believing." Maybe that's not really true in the spiritual realm. As a matter of fact, the opposite is true. Believing is seeing. That's the way David puts it. And oh, that we could see it that way. It was faith that brought him through victoriously. The situation was unchanged. But he saw it now from a new perspective. He saw it in the light of God's unfailing goodness. "Unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord." Why, Romans 8:28 wasn't even written yet. But David believed it. "All things work together for good to them who love God." He believed. This is the Old Testament, Romans 8:28. He believed to see the goodness of the Lord, that he would see the goodness of the Lord in this life. He believed it. And it made all the difference in the world. It brought him out of the valley of despair, fear and frustration, back up to the mountaintop of triumphant, confident assurance in God. And so he speaks in verse 14 and says, and we don't know whether he's talking to himself or whether he's encouraging others in serious trials. It really doesn't make any difference, does it? The point is, this is God's message to us today. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. The best definition I have been able to find for the word wait is simply to keep on trusting, to keep on believing. Now, the word also has the idea in it of expectation. Keep trusting, expecting that God is going to do what's best and work the problem out for good. Keep on trusting. And David says, when we keep trusting, God strengthens our hearts. That means he strengthens us in the inner man, in the inner person. He provides the inner resources to cope with the problem. He gives us peace of mind and emotional stability through the trial. Keep trusting. Keep believing. And God will strengthen you in the inner person. Now, I don't know how long you're going to have to wait. God doesn't tell us that. But it doesn't really matter, does it? The longer we wait and keep trusting, the stronger we grow, and the more precious he becomes. And frankly, folks, that's worth waiting for. Let's memorize Psalm 27:14 this week, shall we? And make it a part of our lives and live in the light of it. I mean, when the crisis comes, not go to pieces, but go to the Word and let God remind us, wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. This is the kind of life that brings people peace in times of crisis. Now, as God's revelation progresses through the Scriptures, it becomes increasingly evident that this kind of satisfying life of faith now centers in the person of Jesus Christ. David knew there was one coming, but he didn't know very much about him. We know all about him. He's come. He's God's Son. He's the Savior of the world. He is the way to God. There is no other. And we must enter a personal relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son. He came from heaven to provide a way for us to get to know God and to live with him forever. He died for our sins. Are you willing to trust him as your Savior? Put your faith in him alone, not your good life and your good neighborliness and your ethical living, but in him, Jesus Christ, the one who died in your place and paid for your sins. Will you do that? If you will, he'll forgive your sins and give you everlasting life, bring you into a satisfying, exciting relationship with the living God. Don't you want that? Let's bow together in prayer.